Well, it was Thomas Jefferson who said, "Leave no authority existing not responsible to the people." Leave no authority existing that's not responsible to the people. The foundational idea, at least politically, behind a democratic republic. We live in a democratic republic, just in case, right? It's a little early this morning, so we'll just clear it up. Is that authority is given by the consent of the people, right? Any Americans in the room? Amen? Right. Some of you aren't convinced. Okay, read the Constitution. It's in there. The people have a right in our system to, really a responsibility to question the government and to insist on accountability. That's how our government's designed. This is not a political class. This form of government that we have makes absolutely perfect sense in my mind because of the nature of sin. Because of the reality of sin in the world, people will abuse power and authority, and so there has to be checks and balances. There has to be accountability. The truth is, that's why even in the Bible, there are qualifications for elder leadership in the church, because people aren't perfect, and we need help. We need qualifications and clarification on who should be leading and you know what God's standard is for that. Now, the idea, though, that authority is rooted in the consent of the people, okay, and therefore ultimately resides in the opinion of the people, has a kind of wicked side effect when it comes to our spiritual lives. It impacts how we view God's authority. So this is how it works, right? If we disagree with a leader in our government, even politically, we have a vehicle to express that disagreement and even a legal right and a legal means to say, you know what, we're going to do something about this. We're going to get rid of that leader. We're going to change the law. We're going to you know, have advocacy. We're going to run for office and we're going to vote for people who are going to change things, right? Because if we disagree, we can always just use the hashtag, not my president, and wait for the next one to come around. Right? I mean, that's how our system works. And again, that's, I think, in because of sin, it's a healthy thing. But in a spiritual context, it causes a problem for us. Because God's right and authority, this is so important, God's right and authority is crucially not based on the consent of the universe. God's authority is based on who he is, period. That's it. So it's very different. I mean, God's authority over the universe and then, by implication, over our lives, is very different than the way we think about political authority and how that's going to work. And so I just wanted to lay the groundwork here as we walk into a passage that at first seems like it's about a healing, but in reality, it ends up being all about authority. We have to ask this morning as we start with John 5, how are we doing submitting to God as our authority? And I would just ask you that directly this morning. How are you doing submitting to God as your authority? Let's take a look here at John chapter 5, and let's get into this passage and see what happens. So we're in chapter 5, verse 1. In the previous chapter, Jesus has ended up back in Galilee. And we'll read this here, and then we'll get to the maps, okay? So after this, in verse 1, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. Okay, let's just pause there. We'll set the scene for you so you can picture it. But Jesus is heading once again to Jerusalem. We don't know which feast it is. Let's show him, Gavin, on the map. So here's the area of Galilee. Jesus is going to come once again back down south to Jerusalem, okay, right about here. And as Jesus is in Jerusalem, he's there for the feast. We don't know which feast, but there will be a lot of people there, all right? We also get further clarification that Jesus is at this particular spot where there were these two pools, okay? So let's show them that one more. And here's the layout of Jerusalem. Here's the Temple Mount. And you can see here on the map, we've got these two pools, pools of Bethesda. Bethesda means the pool of the house of two springs or two sources of water, something like that. There apparently may have been two springs there originally. In Jesus's day, it was also fed by an aqueduct system. Nonetheless, here's two, it's the Y, right? It's the Y. All right, let's go. Let's show them the picture, Gav. So here's a nice first century model with the pools. And you can see there's one, two, three, four sides, and then one central row. There's your five roofed colonnades. If that ever bothered you, what does that look like? This is exactly what it would have looked like right here. And you can see we're not terribly far from the Temple Mount, which is where all the main action of worship would have been happening, and you would have had access, you know, to the Temple Mount. Again, not even a 3-minute walk from there to get up onto the Temple Mount. So that's the scene. We pick it up in verse 3, where he's here at the pools of Bethesda. And in these, right, in those colonnades, lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. So you can easily picture all these sick people laid out, you know, around the edges of the pools there. Verse 5, in particular, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. All right, the Bible tells us. So we've got this one particular guy who's been an invalid, sick or paralyzed or lame, whatever, we don't know. But he's been there for 38 years. He would have been laying, again, under one of those shades, as everyone else would have been with this mat, with a mat to lay on, or like a little, you know, rolled out, you know, comfort for him, like basically his bed that was portable. Anyway, why are they all there? Well, in ancient history, in scribal tradition, we have a clarification, and in some Bibles, like the Old King James, it actually got snuck into a verse, and is verse 4, but it's not supposed to be in there. It was like a study note in the side of the Bible, but it just said this, that there was a belief that an angel would come and stir up the waters. And that the first person in the water, when an angel came and stirred up the water, then that person would be healed. All right, so that was the tradition. That was the superstition or the myth. And so Jesus interacts with this guy. And watch, it's natural then where the conversation goes in verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, if you pause right there, if you've ever known anybody who struggled with a sincere or a serious sickness for any length of time, you know, that question is a ridiculous question, right? It might seem like, do you want to be healed? Of course I want to be healed. And yet at the same time, when you ask the question, there's a sense of, you know, it really draws the question of, are you sure your means of dealing with this sickness are the most effective? For 38 years, this pool situation hasn't worked out for you, right? Maybe you need to get a second opinion, Jesus says, right? And I'm here. Right? That's his point, right? He's there to deal with them. Verse 7, the sick man explains his course of treatment. Watch. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." Right? So maybe the water is stirred up because of the spring. You know, we don't know all the details of it. That's probably the most likely explanation. The point is, he says, by the time the water gets stirred up, I need friends to come and pick me up and help me get down into the water, and there's always some young sick punk who gets in before me, right? I mean, that's what he's saying. He's saying, I can't, if there's this magical whatever, the superstition that's going to happen in the water, I have to get in the water and I don't have anybody to help me. So that's why I'm sick. It's because the health care is not what it should be around here, right? And I need help, right? In his mind, now watch it though, in his mind, he couldn't get better unless somebody got him into that water, right? He did need a second opinion. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." How you like that? Three commands. Get up. I can't get up. Get up. Take up your bed. Roll up your mat that you're on. Pick that thing up. Pick it up and walk. Get out of here. Go. And Jesus just, as he did last week, right? He just says the words. And by virtue of his identity as God incarnate, as the Word became flesh, who has the power over all the universe, right, to do whatever he wants, whether it's according to the natural laws he set up or not, right? Here he violates those laws and he just says, "You're better. Go. Get up, take up your bed and walk." And verse 9, just the beginning of verse 9 here, watch it. "And at once the man was healed." If you just pause right there. At once, immediately is the idea, right? The man was better. He doesn't need the water. He doesn't need a new therapy. He doesn't need new medication or a surgery. Jesus, by virtue of his authority as God, says, "Get up and go," and the man can get up and go. He's immediately healed, right? Praise God. I mean, here's this moment where I think we can just pause for a second and just marvel at the incredible nature of Jesus walking the earth. As God incarnate, all he had to do was say the word. He didn't even have to say it, honestly. He could have just thought it, but he said it, right? He just says the words, and the man is better. This gives us, I think, a window or an insight into the distinction between superstition or myth and the reality of Jesus' power. And I would just say it this way: Jesus is way more than mythology or superstition. So the whole point of mythology or superstition is that it's made up, right? It's an idea, it's a concept that has its ultimate source in humanity, that somebody made it up and it's passed along from tradition to tradition. And whether it's the tradition of the angel stirring up the water, or whether it's a tradition about gods or whatever else, right, religious traditions, the point is it has its source in humanity. Jesus comes to the scene and he is so far beyond any of that. Why? Because he's not made up. Because he's the real deal. Because he is actually the Word that became flesh. And so he doesn't need the waters to get stirred up, right, and to say a spell, or for you to give a gift, a seed gift when faith, right, and all this stuff. He doesn't need to do all that. He can just say, "You're better," and the guy's better, because he's so far beyond all of that. It's not a fairy tale. With Jesus, the man just had to sit there. That was his course of treatment. Just listen to me, Jesus says. Get up, roll up your mat, and get out of here. Can I just encourage you this morning? Maybe what you're looking for is not exactly what Jesus is, right? Maybe there's a desire in your life to have something happen, some superstitious something, some magic trick that's going to automatically fix your problem. And it may not be a physical problem, it may be something else, but can I just encourage you that Jesus is way beyond our feeble minds when it comes to being the resource that we need for living life on a daily basis. He is so much better. He is so much bigger. And frankly, as we see in this passage, he is so much more powerful than I think often we give him credit for. He is the Word that became flesh. And this is just a remarkable display of Jesus' authority over nature, right? His just authority over the universe and to heal this guy. And honestly, we could really just stop there, but the story, unfortunately, fortunately, it doesn't stop there, right? It goes on, and we get this ominous statement in the second half of verse 9. So watch verse 9. At once the man was healed, and he took up his bed, and he walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. And in your mind, you're supposed to hear, dun, 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 right? That day was the Sabbath. Uh-oh. Verse 10. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. Stop right there. Okay, you may not be up on first century Jewish sabbatical laws, okay, but it's not terribly complicated. Anything that you could possibly imagine to be remotely associated with work was forbidden on the Sabbath, not by God's word, but by the Jewish tradition, okay, and by their rules. And so they had a rule that said, if you picked up your mat, like if you rolled up your mat and you picked your exercise mat, okay, right? If you roll that baby up and you pick it up, that was work, right? And so you were not allowed to do it. So now just picture it. The guy, most likely he's already gone up to the Temple Mount. That's where the Jewish leadership is. That's who's talking to him here. And so he's walking through and he's not just like moping, right? This guy's strutting like it's a boombox, right? And he's like, you know, check me out. Like he's healed 38 years. He probably already had like a running suit on. Like he was ready to go. I joke a little bit, but seriously, 38 years of laying there and all of a sudden he's in perfect health. Okay. There was a skip in his step, right? And so he's walking on the top. Hey, check it out. I'm walking, right? He's, you know, and everybody's looking, and the Jewish leaders see him and they blow the whistle. Brrr, hold on. Stop right there. I mean, if there was ever a killjoy moment in the Bible, here it is, right? Right? And they say to the guy, I'm not making this up. They say to the guy, it's not lawful for you to carry your mat, lift up your mat on the Sabbath. I wish I could have seen his face. Excuse me, what? 38 years? And you're griping because it's a Saturday? And I've got my mat on my shoulder? I mean, it's an obvious disconnect between the incredible display of Jesus' power and the miraculous healing of this man and the religious restriction and confusion of the authorities, right? Because they know what is right. Because the buck stops with them. They're the authority. Hold it right there. You can't do that. Well, it does come down to authority. Watch verse 11. He's got an out. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. So pause right there. So this guy says, he's not putting it down either, I don't think. Okay, so I'm just going to keep it up there. But he says, listen, hold on. The man that healed me, he's the one that commanded, three commands, he's the one that commanded me to do this. And the guy has this obvious logic, like if he by his command could heal me, then theoretically in practice, he has authority that I should be listening to him, right? That's the idea, that there's this authority in Jesus just by his presence on earth and the demonstration of his power as God incarnate that says, when I speak, you should listen. And when I command, you should obey. When I command your muscles, they obey. They got better. So there's this implicit recognition here of Jesus' inherent authority. And he says, listen, guys, I don't know what kangaroo court you come from, but the guy that healed me told me it was okay. So your beef is with him, right? I mean, that's the tone. Maybe it's not that forceful. So he's, you know, he says it was Jesus. He doesn't know who it was. He says it's the guy that healed me. Verse 12, they want to get to the culprit. because they figure we got to stop the Sabbath breaking before it gets out of hand. Verse 12, they asked him, who is the man who said you take up your bed and walk? Verse 13, now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. If you pause right here, he didn't know who Jesus was. It was so crowded, he didn't recognize him or he didn't know whatever. And it was a big crowd. Jesus just says it to the guy and then Jesus just kind of takes off. And it could have been a very crowded scene. It's not hard to imagine. And so, you know, the guy doesn't really realize who's done it. He's just off to the races, you know, literally off to the races. He's gone. So he doesn't know who it was. So he, you know, flat out can't tell them who it was that healed him. If we just pause here, though, for a moment, we see that just in the first part, Jesus has authority over the universe, right? Over nature. But secondly here, we see that Jesus has authority over religion. And I'm using that word carefully. It's not just that Jesus has authority over our spiritual lives, which he most certainly does, but it's that Jesus, by virtue of his identity as God, he has authority over our religious beliefs. Because here's what's going on in the passage. John is showing us very clearly the religious leaders of his day, they didn't see it right. Right? They didn't see it right. They were the authority. They saw the infraction. The sin in their mind was the breaking of the Sabbath. So they called they blew the whistle. They called it off. They said, listen, you're breaking the law. And the guy makes the observation that, listen, guys, I don't know what you're doing, but I'm dealing with somebody a little bit more authoritative than you here. Right? And there's this recognition that, and I'm going to say it this way, but that in the universe that Jesus has created, the universe that is, okay, there is no religious freedom. And what I mean by that is this. While you have freedom to decide what you will or will not believe, you ultimately don't have any say in what is or what is not. And Jesus is the one who determines what is true and what is not. And the truth is, any religion that's going to insist on keeping a rule, a man-made rule, rather than submitting to Jesus, they've got it wrong. They've got it wrong. And so we see Jesus has all authority, including absolute authority over our spiritual and religious life. Unfortunately, that goes very contrary to postmodern thinking, and so be it. Okay, you don't get to decide what is true. There's a confrontation here with that whole worldview that says we decide what is true. And John the Apostle paints for us a very clear picture that says, listen, you can side with the Jewish leadership and you can be your own boss, but look how ridiculous it ends up being. You're blowing the whistle on the guy for breaking the Sabbath instead of worshiping the one who healed him. There's a disconnect there. This is why submission to Jesus is such a crucial issue for us. The gospel of our culture says you decide what to believe, but the gospel of the Bible says Jesus is the Son of God who has all authority. Discover that and then follow him. Submit to him. Here's the question this morning. Does our faith show that we are submitting to Jesus? Does our doctrinal statement show that we're submitting to Jesus? Do our religious habits, I mean, usually religion means that it's the habits, the things that you do because of what you believe. Do those habits reflect a submission to Jesus and an acknowledgement that he is the Son of God, God incarnate? Or do we pick and choose what we're going to believe? Now, we're going to use our minds, obviously, but this is the crazy thing. God created our minds not to decide what is true, but to discover what is true about Jesus, to see him for who he is, and to respond by faith. His authority isn't just over nature, it's over what we believe. And there's a call here in the passage to submit to him. And he also has authority not just over what we believe, but over the most intimate aspects of our lives. Watch the rest of this passage as it continues to unfold and this tug of war of authority continues. Watch verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. So it's not hard to picture it. The guy's gone not very far to the temple, probably to praise God and to thank him for the fact that he's healed. And so he goes up to the temple. Jesus ends up in the temple, a mass crowd, you know, lots of people there. And he ends up running into the guy and he finds him. And he says, hey, it worked, right? You know, see, you're better. It's me. I'm the guy that did that, right? And then Jesus gives him another command. The commands are important in this passage. He had three commands, okay? Get up, take up your mat, walk. And the fourth command is what? Sin no more. Sin no more. Go, but sin no more. Now, he adds, crucially, that nothing worse may happen to you. Now, that actually opens up a whole little can of worms for us, because it assumes this, that Jesus knows that this man made a sinful choice in his life that led to him having that sickness. And we don't know what that was. And the truth is, in John 9, Jesus is going to discourage us from trying to connect those dots. He says, you know, most of the time there is no connection other than just for God's glory is you know, why we struggle through trials. And that in and of itself is a good conversation, but that's for another day. The point here is that Jesus knows that there is some particular sin in this man's life that led to this scenario. And he says, listen, buddy, go and sin no more, right? Commands him, sin no more so that you don't end up in the situation again. And maybe what he's talking about, what could be worse than 38 years of being an invalid, is probably the judgment, eternal judgment. He's saying, listen, it's not just about walking, right? It's about changing, making changes to your actual life. So right here, Jesus steps, he steps off the Temple Mount, if you'll allow me the analogy. He steps off the Temple Mount and right into this guy's kitchen. And he says, okay, let's talk about your Friday nights. Let's talk about how you're doing at work. Let's talk about school and how you're treating people at school. Let's talk about your friends or your family, right? Let's talk about this or that, the other. Let's talk about your finances. Let's talk about your sexual purity. Let's talk about all these things. And he says, sin no more, pal. I've made you better, but that's just a physical thing, and that's really temporary. He says, really, I'm calling you to go and to sin no more. There's a fourth command that Jesus issues into his life. And it really reveals, again, Jesus' authority, not just over nature, not just over religion in general or religious views, but his authority over every aspect of our lives. Watch what happens. Verse 15, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. I don't know what the Greek word for tattled is, but I just wonder if that might have been more appropriate here. This guy takes heat in the commentaries. There was one commentator said, this man is certainly not of the stuff that heroes are made, right? It never says he believed. So the jury's out on this, okay? And I think there's a reason for that even. We just don't know, but he went back and kind of, you know, gave up Jesus to the authorities. Maybe it was in good faith. We don't know. Verse 16, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So just pause there, right? It's now we've got the conflict laid out crystal clear. John says, this is it. You either respond to Jesus in faith and obedience, or you side against Jesus. And in this case, the Jewish leadership were persecuting Jesus, actively strategizing to try and get him arrested, and even worse, as we'll see in just a moment, right? So they said, this guy is not going to have authority in our house. That's what they were saying. This guy is not going to come in here and have people healed on the Sabbath and breaking our rules and dishonoring our traditions. They would have used religious, you know, pious sounding language, right? So they said, he's a problem. And so we've got to deal with him. And now John says there's a conflict here, because when you read this, the natural conclusion without sin getting in the way is, man, we should submit to this Savior. We should worship this God in the flesh. We should follow him. Because when we believe in Jesus, we submit to Jesus. It's the natural conclusion. When we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, when we believe that Jesus is the Word that became flesh, when we believe that Jesus healed the man by just saying, get up, take up your mat, and walk, right? That then leads to an obvious conclusion that we should then follow Jesus. We should submit to Jesus. And when Jesus says sin no more, we should go and sin no more. We should follow his teaching. See, it's so interesting when you read in the Bible, the mission of the church is not just to make disciples. Making disciples is so important. But it's not just to make disciples. It's also to mature disciples. Jesus says, make disciples, right? Baptize them and then teach them to observe all that I commanded you. Because it's not just about fire insurance so you don't go to hell when you die, right? The issue here is that do you really believe that Jesus is Lord, and then do you submit to Jesus as Lord? And what we see in the Jewish leadership is a crystal clear example of people who refused to submit to Jesus. And the particulars were the problem. They weren't willing to actually submit to him with their religious views. And they weren't willing to submit to him in their daily choices, because they didn't want him telling them what to do. And as far as they were concerned, the authority that anyone has comes from their approval. Jesus says, well, there's a whole different situation here, because I have authority simply because I'm God in the flesh. What are you going to do? They persecute him, right? Jesus, if there was a way to theologically throw gasoline on a fire, this is exactly what he does, right? He knows this is going on. A conversation on the Temple Mount somewhere, maybe a few minutes later, an hour later, whatever. Watch how Jesus answers them in verse 17. The Bible tells us, but Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Now, you read that at first glance, and it doesn't seem that significant, but let me just key you in on a theological debate from the first century. The rabbis would argue about how long did God rest after he created the earth. He created the earth 6 days, the universe, 6 days, all life, 6 days. What do you do on the seventh day? Theologians, what do? He rested, okay? And the question was, well, is he still resting, or was it just like a day break, and then now he's not resting, right? And the argument was like this. Well, God is, they would argue, God is clearly at work because he's sustaining the universe, okay? So we're all drawing breath, you know, everything's still, the atoms are still working and cells are working the way they're supposed to. So God must be at work. So they thought, oh, does that mean that God has violated every Sabbath since the first one? And they're like, no, that's not going to work, right? I think that was wise. Like, we can't have God violating his own rule, right? So they're like, no, that's not going to work. They said, ah, we know, we've got the solution. The universe is God's home. So they, from the Psalms, this is a tent. The universe is his tent that he lives in. It's one of the images in the Psalms. Okay, so the universe is God's home, which means anything God does in his own home can't really be classified as work. Therefore, we saved God. He's off the hook, right? He's working. Jesus took a slightly different angle, but watch what he says. In the context of that discussion, he's breaking the Sabbath. He's encouraging people to break the Sabbath. Look at this Matt Carrion guy, right? Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now. God is at work now. Would you agree, Jewish leadership? Yes, we would agree. One way or another, however you slice it, God is at work now. He says, my Father is at work, is working until now, and I am working too. Big deal, tough, get over it, right? God is working now. Jesus says, I am working now because God's work is my work because I am God in the flesh, right? He's drawing this conclusion and they got that point loud and clear. We'll see it in just a moment. But Jesus is equating the work of the Father and his work as being one because he is one with the Father. So he's saying, he's claiming divine authority over the Sabbath. And he says, you guys, you're missing the whole point. You're worried about tit for tat, these little, your rules, and you're missing the fact that I'm here. I'm the light of the world. And he came into his own, and his own did not embrace him. They didn't receive him. They didn't want it. They wanted something else. And I've stated it positively, when we believe in Jesus, we submit to Jesus. But the truth is, when we fail to submit to Jesus, maybe that's a sign that we just don't believe he is who he says he is. Maybe that's a red flag. It's not just about nature and getting healed, and it's not just about religious doctrinal statements. It ends up being about our kitchens, right? Sin no more. And they weren't ready to confess Jesus as Lord, to believe, and then to submit. And the truth is, we never find out if the guy did or not. Which, that might bother you, but I think John's pushing us to ask the question. You know, we don't know about him, and incidentally, what about you? Because, you know, you can know about Jesus and not believe and follow. And the truth is, you can even be healed by Jesus and not believe and follow in the first century. That could have happened. So how's it going? Sin no more, right? How's it going? Exalting Jesus and giving him the place of authority that he deserves. Watch verse 18. He says that about him and the Father working at the same time. You know, they totally got the point. Verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Side note here, if anybody ever tells you that Jesus never claimed to be divine or to be God in the Bible, these are the kinds of passages you need to go to, right? That show us that clearly not only did Jesus say this, but clearly his audience understood him to be saying this. And now they're not just going to persecute him, put him in jail. Now they're saying, we have got to put this guy to death because he is a problem. And what's so amazing is we get this picture here of Jesus, who has all the authority in the universe. And it's just a little sneak preview that says he is going to be persecuted, and he is ultimately going to die so that we could believe and follow. This is just that little hint. And the question is, why would Jesus submit to these yahoos, right? Why would he submit himself to the kangaroo court? Why would he not just wipe them out and start fresh and get new leadership in and have, you know, call for new elections, whatever, right, in the analogy, right? No, he's going to actually, ultimately, he's going to submit himself to these individuals. And they, along with many others, are going to cry out, crucify, crucify. Why would he do that? Because even though he has all that authority, he exercises that authority in absolute love for sinners. He is the best governor you could ever hope for. He'd be the best president. There's a reason why one of his titles is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the passage this week, it just asks this question, well, where are you with Jesus? If you believe that he is who he says he is, then that needs to lead to a changed life. The changed life doesn't earn you salvation. No, it's not how it works. You respond by faith, right? God invades our lives and we respond in faith. And then we start making different choices with how we live in our homes and how we go about our work and how we deal with school and how we interact with our families. And we start to make these changes. And why do we make them? Because Jesus is who he says he is. Our submission to Jesus can't be based on our evaluation of him, right? It has to be based on our acknowledgement of his true identity. And there's a huge pitfall here, because if you're all about Jesus insofar as you agree with him, you've got a big problem. Because there are going to be things that Jesus calls you to do that you do not agree with. And at that moment, you're going to reveal, your decision will reveal who's really the God of your universe. It's either Jesus or it's you. And that's why this has to be this surrender in the Christian life that says, wow, because of the reality of Jesus' identity as the Son of God, I relinquish my right to reject his leadership. And I give up my right to question him. And I'm just going to follow Jesus. Because I'll tell you what, on that Friday night, Jesus is going to tell you to do something and you're going to want to do something else. And it's going to be hard. And you'll be at work and your boss is going to do that thing again. You know, the thing they always do. And it is going to drive you crazy. And you are going to want to say something that Jesus has told you you should not say. And you're going to be home. And you're going to be dealing with your kids or dealing with your parents or dealing with your brother or sister, right? And then they're going to do that one thing. Or they're going to say something or whatever, right? And you're going to want to do something. And Jesus is going to say, sin no more. Go this way. Go the other way. And you're going to have to decide, well, wait a minute. Who's the boss around here? Is it me or is it him? See, our view of Jesus' authority is going to dictate how we live the rest of our lives. And there's this call here for us to not just believe Jesus, but to submit to Jesus. Maybe the best earthly analogy for Jesus' authority is the authority of parents over their children. Parents, can I get an amen on this? Right? Wish my kids were in here. Our authority as parents is not based on our character. It's not based on vote, right? My kids are into that right now. Let's have a vote. No. No. Our authority as parents is simply based on who we are. That's it. Jesus doesn't need our approval, but he calls us to believe and to submit, right? Because the nature of his authority is that it's inherent to who he is. The crazy thing is, because of sin, we wouldn't even vote for Jesus in an election. That's a sad thing. But without sin, or maybe we could say it this way, when God intervenes in our lives, we finally get to see Jesus for who he is. And because of seeing him for who he is, responding in faith, we would follow him to the ends of the earth. So this morning, let's just do that. Let's be people who believe in Jesus, but don't stop there. Let's be people who therefore submit to Jesus every day. Let's go and sin no more. Would you please bow your heads with me in prayer? Father, we thank you for a powerful passage, Lord, that really just reveals the conflict between authorities on earth. And Father, we see here the display of Jesus's power and authority, and we see the rejection of that authority. And Lord, we don't want to be those people. We want to not only believe in Jesus, Lord, but we want to submit to Jesus. And I pray for those here especially, Lord, who know that their life, their decisions, their choices, that they reveal that they are not submitting to Jesus. And Lord, I pray that we would just have an honest evaluation of where we are on that. And Lord, And we thank you for the blessing of our nation and the political structure that's here to the degree that it works well and it gives you glory. But Lord, help us not to impose that on you. Lord, help us to remember that the nature of your authority is absolute because you are God. And Lord, we rejoice in this precious truth that you exercise your authority in love for sinners. And that Jesus was willing to be persecuted and to die for us. And not only to die, but to rise from the dead. And so he offers to us salvation. And he calls us to believe in him, Lord, and he calls us to submit and obey. And we just ask that you would help us to do those two things, that we would believe and that we would obey. And Lord, we know that we need the help of the Holy Spirit to continue to convict us of sin and to teach us the truth, to show us how to make choices that honor Jesus. And I pray that we would be those people. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior and our authority. Amen.